In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, dear friends, our God, whom we worship, whom we serve, whom we live and move and have our being in, he is the God of all history. He is the one who created all things, and that means that he is therefore also the one ruling over all things here on earth. And that includes time itself and history, which means that he works things out in advance before he ever does them. And he has told his prophets in the Old Testament about all of these things beforehand that he had intended, especially our Lord's coming and the coming of his Holy Spirit, which we celebrate today on Pentecost, because he knows what he is working at every point in history. And like a wonderful author, he foreshadows things at various points in history, which come to fulfillment later on. And so today in Ezekiel's reading from the Old Testament, this is one of those times, one of those situations that is a foreshadowing of what was to come. Now, this was almost 600 years before Jesus' birth, and the temple in Jerusalem had just been destroyed by the Babylonian Empire, and the Lord, who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, had waited for some 800 years before he allowed the results of Israel's continued idolatry and sin against God and their betrayal of their covenant with him that they had devoted themselves to again and again and had turned their backs on. He waited 800 years before he finally let happen what was the due result of what they had chosen, their disobedience to him and to his covenant. They had kept saying that they would be his people, and he had kept sending them judge after judge throughout the period of the judges, and prophet after prophet, and king after king to turn them back to himself. And they kept turning away from him. They kept being faithless. In fact, about 150 years before Ezekiel's time, the Lord had sent a prophet named Hosea. And some of you might know Hosea's story. Hosea was called by the Lord to marry a prostitute, knowing that she would return to her ways and would be unfaithful to him. And that he would be the one who would then have to go and seek her out from her harlotry and woo her home again. And the Lord had called him to do this so that his own life, Hosea's life, would be an image of what our Lord was doing with his people, Israel, his nation, his bride. And finally, 150 years after Hosea's time, our Lord removed his protection from his people, just as he had said in the covenant when it had been ratified 800 years earlier, that if they were unfaithful, one day he would eventually remove his protection and they would be conquered and scattered to the nations. Which is also why there are Jews all over the earth. And it's why in our Acts reading today, we heard about there being devout Jews, believing Jews, who had come to Jerusalem from all over the earth on that day of Pentecost, that great festival of the Old Testament. They had come there because they were believing Jews who were coming to Jerusalem for that specific festival. But they lived in all these other places because they had been scattered at 600 years prior. And so they had been generations and generations living outside of Israel, and they had taken up the culture and the language of the people of those other places so that they spoke the language in the place where they lived. And when Babylon had come and conquered Jerusalem and conquered the nation, this resulted in a mass deportation of the ruling class of Jerusalem. And you might remember Daniel the prophet. Daniel was one of those, as well as his three friends, the three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those guys, they were part of that first deportation to Babylon. And the Babylonian Empire, their object rather was to take the ruling class of a people, of any nation that they conquered, let's take the ruling class back to our capital, and we will feed them at our tables, and we'll show them all our splendor, and we will enculturate them and indoctrinate them into how wonderful Babylon is, so that if we ever let them go back to rule their people, they will be thoroughly Babylonianized, and they will be loyal subjects of the Babylonian Empire. This was the idea that was going on, so that Daniel was there in Babylon, etc. So the ruling class had been deported, and over the years since Jerusalem had been destroyed, there had been repeated rounds of Babylon ravaging the countryside and stripping it of all of its wealth and resources, and ultimately, as I said, destroying the capital city and the temple in that city, which was unthinkable for the Jews, for Israel. This was unthinkable because they thought that it didn't matter whether they believed the Lord or followed in his ways, he would never allow his own temple to be destroyed. That as long as they had that temple, they were safe. That God would always rise up and God would always defend them. But they forgot that God had warned them again and again that he is not a God who lives in houses made out of stone by human hands. The heavens and the earth are his, for he made them. The cattle on 1,000 hills belong to him. The temple did not exist for him. He didn't want the temple. It didn't exist so that they could sacrifice to him in order to feed him, as though he ate the blood of bulls or this sort of thing. Rather, the temple existed for them, so that they could receive his grace and his mercy, so that they could have fellowship with him through their sacrifices, which functioned just like our sacrament, Holy Communion, does in the New Covenant. It was the way which God imparted his favor, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his life to them, so that they could come into God's presence and turn to him who was their father and who was the husband of their nation. But the Lord had allowed the temple to be destroyed. Now they were lost. They were scattered. They were crushed. They were depressed. And certainly lifeless as a nation. They were cut off from the temple. They were hopeless, just like a valley of dead, bone-dry bones. And dear friends, you've been there at times in your life. We all have. When life has beaten you down, whether it was other people's betrayals against you, or whether it was your own choices that got you there. We've all felt like this. Like we are listless and lifeless, like we have no strength within us, like you are feeling like you are dead and you're not able to get out of the couch or out of bed. Or maybe you are able to get out of bed, but boy, getting to work. That kind of thing. And the Lord allows us to reap what our sins and those of the world around us have sown, especially when we think that we know what is best, and when we turn away from him and depart from his ways. I mean, after all, think about parents. Parents don't delight in their children inflicting harm on themselves and choosing things that will harm themselves. But at the same time, wise parents realize that at a certain point in life, they can't control their children, especially once they are adults, that children have to go their own way, they have to make their own choices, they have to learn their own lessons. And even when you've warned them, even when you've set what is good in front of them and tried to model it for them, that they are ultimately responsible for themselves and their own choices. And so the Lord lets us reap what we sow, just as parents have to let their children experience the things that their own choices will result in. And he did this with Israel 600 years before Jesus came. Now, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He says that over and over again in the Old Testament. And he often protects you and me, and he often protected his people of old from our foibles. And he doesn't allow us to get what we deserve and for it to come on our own heads quite often. Or he lessens the impact of what we deserve, what should be coming our way. Just like parents often do, like they often save their own children from the full brunt of their own mistakes. But in love, he will let you go your own way, till the way that seemed right in your own eyes proves to be what it was all along. That it was just foolishness, vanity, a chasing after the wind, just like so much of what we humans do with our time here on earth. And until we are lying dead on the floor of the valley, as it were, like there's no life in us, like all our hope is gone and our bones are dead, dried up, and there's no possibility of coming back from that, certainly not on our own. But dear ones, that is exactly where our God does his best work. Remember that he fashioned the first man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed life into him, giving him life. And in the end, he will raise the dead, even when they have returned to the dust. For he is the God of all creation, and he is able. He delights in reaching down and dusting you and me off, just like parents do when their little children have skinned their knees. And for him, raising the dead is like you and me swooping in, scooping up our children or our grandchildren and smothering them with kisses and drying their tears. And despite the scrapes and the pain that may have suffered just at that moment in their life, when they're in the arms of mom or dad or grandma or grandpa, all is right in their world. The tears are gone and hope is restored. And that is what the Word of God does for you and for me. Because as Jesus, the Lord, said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, prophesy to the bones. Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." And the bones were brought together and sinews were laid on those bones, all the muscles and the fibers, all that stuff. And the word of God, after all, what it does when it comes into your life, when you're dead, it builds you up, it encourages you, it picks you up and dusts you up, and it teaches you the way to live, and it reminds you of his continued sustenance for you, his care for you, and he trains you in the way which leads to life, not only for yourself, but even for your neighbors as well, so that as you live your life can be a blessing to other people. As you speak his word and live out his word in love towards the people he puts you in the midst of. And he doesn't just stop there when he picks you and me up and speaks his word to us. He says, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy to the breath of life. That breath that he breathed into Adam in the very beginning. For that's what the word of God does. It breathes true life. Life in the Spirit, it breathes the Holy Spirit, the life of Jesus, into you and me, so that our hearts turn to him and trust in him and are connected to him because we are forgiven by him and loved by him and we live with him. And so we have real life in Christ, who is our vine. You know John chapter 15, where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. We are grafted into Jesus, and our life flows out of Jesus as his lifeblood flows through the branches of the vine. And so it's not by your works or because of your works that any of this happens, but Jesus does graft you into himself and gives you new life in himself for your works. He forgives you and he restores you so that in this world, his life in you will give life to others. And he enlivens you and he rebuilds you and renews you and raises you from the dead. That's what his word does. That's what we call the gospel, the good news, the power of the Spirit at work in us. And that's what the day of Pentecost was all about. It was a great outpouring of the enlivening word of God, that word about Jesus, which gives life. For the word of God, which is always about Jesus, poured forth from his disciples on the day of Pentecost, giving birth on that day, 2,000 years ago, to the church. So that the dead, dry bones of Israel became the living body of Christ. They became the church. And it started with 3,000 Jews from all over the earth on that day of Pentecost, that festival of the first fruits, as it was in the Old Testament. And those 3,000 were those first fruits of the church on that day. But it was not only for the Jews, for Israel, but it was for all nations as well, for all peoples, every tribe and language and tongue in all corners of the globe. It was for you and for me, for all who would believe on his name and receive life in him. For that's what the Spirit does in and through the Word of God. It convicts you and me of sin, as Jesus said in the Gospel, because that's what always happens. That's the first step when anyone comes to faith. When you don't believe in Jesus, you have to be convinced of the need for a Savior. So the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, through that Word, first has to convict you of sin. And dear friends, being convicted of your sin, it isn't pretty. It's like being crushed. It's being slain spiritually. It can feel like you have no hope. And we've all, as Christians, been there. We've been convicted either of some specific sin that we have committed that we need to turn away from, or we've been convicted of the fact that we are ongoingly sinful and in need of a Savior. But the first step in faith is always with the Holy Spirit to be convicted of our sin. And once the Holy Spirit convicts a person of their sin and their lack of fear, love, and trust in Jesus, he then convicts you of Christ's righteousness. His righteousness to judge while sitting at the right hand of the Father. That he is the one who declares what is true from the throne of the Father on the Father's behalf. That he declares all things from there, ruling all things in the universe on his Father's behalf as his Father's right-hand man. That he is true and just. That he is right. But for those whom the Holy Spirit is at work in by the Word of God, not only are we convicted of Jesus' righteousness to judge us, but that judgment is good and just for us. Because, dear friends, the last thing it convinces you of, convicts you of, is that Satan is defeated. That your sins by which Satan attacks you, that your sins are no more. That death cannot hold you because your sins are dead, nailed to the cross in Jesus' body, put in the grave forever. And that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we live in Christ Jesus. For his judgment, his declaration from heaven of you and me through faith in Christ Jesus is that you are righteous. That you are not guilty of the sins you've done, that you are his beloved child, that you're no longer a pawn of Satan, but that you are free from Satan. And that's what Pentecost means for you. that the Holy Spirit has been unleashed upon you, that the Word of God is out there in the world, convicting the world of sin and of Christ's righteousness granted to sinners and of the judgment of the Father that has been declared against Satan through his Son. So that you, for you, O Christian, you now stand with a mighty army of those who have despaired of themselves through the Word of God and have been convicted by the Holy Spirit that you are a sinner who is forgiven, granted righteousness, and free from the evil one who rules this world. That's what Pentecost means. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the peace which passes understanding keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.